Well, I don't know about you, but I am tremendously tempted because of our weather on this day to turn over to Genesis chapter 6 and start looking at what it takes to build a big boat of gopher wood. But I would suggest we resist that temptation and go back to where we left off last time together in Genesis chapter 1. And though there was some argument as to exactly what verse I had gotten through, my notes show I finished verse 10, and we're going to start with verse 11. And if you don't agree with that, I'm sorry, but we'll try that. I think we're in the middle of day 3. As I recall, we're on this third day of creation, where the Lord has separated the waters below the heavens, that they're to be gathered in one place, where He is molding and shaping in this creative sense the dry land, where He exercises a sense of dominion over His creation by naming and calling the dry land what He does, and that separation of water, He calls it the seas. And then verse 11, He moves on and He begins to create what we think of as vegetation. Verse 11, then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit, after their kind with seed in them on the earth." And it was so. You can see from verse 11, of course, that the Lord is enumerating three different kinds of plant life at this particular point. It says, "Let the earth sprout vegetation." That's what our text here in the New American Standard says, and this is a Hebrew word. It's the word desha. I forgot to bring my board, so I relieve you of that this evening. Desha, D-E-S-H-E, if you will. It is a word in the Hebrew text that refers to grasses. These are the grasses of the field, if you will. This is a word in conjunction with another word that's found in Psalm 23, verse 2. The phrase there is Naoth Desha. That is that the Lord will cause me to lie down in green pastures. And so these are the green grasses of the field, I would suggest to you, this vegetation. And it includes things that we would consider, such as lettuce, cabbage, spinach, alfalfa, all the great things that we enjoy, and we'll talk about diet when we get to the end of this chapter. But these are the green grasses of the field, is this vegetation. The second category that He creates is what the Scripture calls plants yielding seed. And this would be things that we would consider such as corn and potatoes. And then the third category is fruit trees bearing fruit. And that obviously has to do with such trees as orange trees, peach trees, pecan trees, and we would also include the grapevine in that category of tree. The term tree in the Hebrew language is a broader term than we think of it, and you can see an example of this in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 33, talking about Solomon and all of his wisdom, and he spoke of trees. And then that term is delineated in this way, trees such as from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. And the hyssop, of course, was like the vines that we see growing on the Ivy League schools back east. That vine is taken within that broad word of the tree. So when the Scripture talks about fruit trees bearing fruit, that includes things like a grape vine as well, as far as we should understand. And then, of course, for the first time in the chapter, though we have called our attention to it before, it says that this is fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them on the earth. And it was so. And verse 12 simply goes on, the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, trees, fruit trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind, and God saw that it was good. And so what God has said is going to take place is exactly what indeed takes place. He pronounces it good himself, and there was evening and there was morning, a third day. With verse 14, of course, we move on into the fourth day of creation. And from here, on over into verse 25, we can pick up a little bit of speed before I bog us down again. Verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And of course, as you go on in the next verse, you see that the Lord is creating that which is referred to as the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He's creating the sun, the moon, and the stars. But the purpose of this, at least in the beginning here, in verse 14, has to do with being signs for seasons and for days and for years. And it is language within this context that speaks to us of the fact that God is preparing the earth and the universe. He is, in verse 9, separating the waters from the waters, bringing them into one place and creating dry land. In verse 11, he is creating the vegetation and the plant life, which is going to be the place where the highest of God's created order can dwell on that land. The vegetation is going to be that which will sustain in physical life that which is God's highest of the created order, not just on the earth, but in the universe. God is preparing his created order for verses 25 and 26. He is preparing creation for man. And he is preparing it for that which is to be the ultimate of his creative act, and that is man, made in God's likeness, created in his own image. And so we begin to see in these verses, looking at verse 9, looking at verse 10, and now in particular, the sun and the moon, and their purpose in part is that they might be the demarcation of a time. Well, whose benefit is that for? It is for our benefit. God is creating and preparing the universe for the creation of man. Verse 15, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and it was so. And God made the two great lights, and there's that verb to make again that I called your attention to, I think, last evening together. It's the Hebrew word asah, which means to mold or to shape or to fashion, to make. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, of course the sun, the lesser light to govern the night, the moon, and he made the stars also. Of course, we, with our curiosity, would certainly like to know exactly what else does that mean and how was that all worked out and so on, especially with the stars also, but that is simply the statement that is given to us in the text. And God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. At this point, of course, God is in the creating of the sun and the moon. He is causing these pieces of his created order to continue to do the work that God himself has done. The scripture says that in verse 18... verse 17, that these were to be that which brings light upon the earth. And yet we have suggested to you previously that it is God, by the presence of his Spirit and his glory, which has first brought light out of darkness upon the earth. And that the light here, the sun and the moon, were to separate the light from the darkness. But that, of course, is a continuation of that work which God has first done. He himself directly has separated the light from the darkness in verse 4. And so here is simply one of the first examples that we have, perhaps the first example that we have, of God getting things started and yet creating those instruments or those means by which his action is continued on in sort of an intermediary way. Our confession talks about the fact that God can act in a direct manner, or that God can act according to means as He pleases. And here is where we see the work of God directly, and then that work of God continuing by physical means that He has created and presented and put in order. That has to do even with you and with me. That has an implication as a principle within the Scriptures for a variety of areas in our lives. Verse 19 says, first of all, verse 18, God saw that it was good again, and there was evening and morning, a fourth day. Now we move into the fifth day of creation, and on into the sixth day, which begins in verse 24. And let me call your attention to verses 20 through 25. The fifth day of creation on into the first portion of the sixth day of creation, where the object of creation is what we think of as the animal kingdom. And then it is the latter part of that sixth day in verses 26 and 27 where the object of God's creative activity is man himself. So verse 20, let's look at this fifth day and move on quickly into the sixth day. And then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." And God created the great sea monsters. You say, what are those? I have no idea. And that's why we gather for Bible study, so that you can know, I don't know what that is exactly. Every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And notice how verse 22 says, God blessed them. God blessed them. Sometimes we have the idea that God does not care about what might be considered by some to be the minor parts of His creation and His created order. Anything other than man, God doesn't have any concern over. And the Scripture doesn't allow us to come to that conclusion necessarily. The Apostle Paul writes in the book of Romans how His created order in the natural sense is groaning until that day of redemption. There's a sense in which the creation recognizes that the fall which we in our sin have brought upon His order. In the book of Jonah at the end, of course, when God brings that great revival to the great city of Nineveh, the Lord talks about, should I not have mercy upon these 120,000 inhabitants of Nineveh who don't know their left hand from their right hand? I relate to that. As well as many animals and cattle, he says. God is concerned for all of His created order. And here, He's creating the animal kingdom, and He blesses them. And He charges them to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth. Verse 23 says, "And there was evening, and there was morning, a fifth day." Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle, creeping things, beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. When you're reading in the Old Testament and you come across the word cattle, we're not necessarily talking only about cows. It's a broader term in the Hebrew language that refers to cows and other animals such as they are. But the term cattle doesn't necessarily always only refer to what we think of as cows. Verse 25, "And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good." Well, at this stage in our chapter, we have come to the last incident of that phrase, "after its kind." I think I mentioned to you previously, this phrase is found 10 times in Genesis chapter 1. You have heard me say on other occasions and at other times that the Scripture speaks in ways that capture our attention for purposes of emphasis, particularly when things are said, the same thing is said twice in a row or in close proximity, that is for emphasis, such as Galatians 1, 8 and 9, where Paul says, if anyone comes to you, even an angel, and preaches unto you a gospel other than that gospel, Lord Jesus Christ, which I have brought to you, let him be accursed. As I said to you before, so I say to you again. And then he repeats verse 8. That was for emphasis. Or when you find a statement made or a word repeated three times in close succession, that really captures our attention. Such as Isaiah and his call to the ministry in Isaiah chapter 6, where the seraphim, those angels that perhaps have been given that responsibility of guarding the honor and the glory of God, are surrounding the throne of the pre-incarnate Christ, and they're crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That ought to capture our attention. This is unprecedented. 10 times in this one chapter is the context of the creation of plant life on the earth, of the animal kingdom to dwell upon the earth. 10 times God says that they are to reproduce after their kind, after their kind, after their kind, after their kind. I suggest to you that it does not leave us room as people of Christian faith to play around with the theory of evolution. Some of you asked me last Sunday evening together if I would speak from the scriptures concerning the issue of evolution and dinosaurs. And I'm going to do that with some degree of reluctance, and so let us begin to talk about that. And let me preface my remarks by reminding you what I did last week in saying I'm not a scientist. I am not a scientist. For emphasis, I will say again, I am not, following the pattern of the scripture, I am not a scientist. Perhaps we should all say it together. Randy is not a scientist. Thank you. All right, having established that fact, then let me talk about evolution. I'll do it not just because you have asked me, so don't think that every time you ask me to speak about something, I'm going to do it the next week, because you may ask me to talk about something that I don't have any idea what to tell you about. But the text requires that we address this issue that is so prevalent and blatant within our culture, and really, I suppose, around the world. So these 10 statements of things life reproducing after its kind drives us to address the issue of the theory of evolution in reference to the scriptures. Now, because we all understand that I'm not a scientist, I'm not going to talk about it in those kinds of terms. As I've said before, there are many of you sitting here tonight who are far more capable and qualified of speaking to the science of evolution. That's not where I'm, where I am, and those are not my, that's not my area, and it's not my responsibility. But we are required, I would suggest to you, based on what we're looking at here from Genesis 1, to look at certain issues within the scriptures and make some application and statement to the whole concept of the theory of evolution, and if I can, I'll talk about dinosaurs too. So let's speak, that's just for you. Let's speak, let's talk first of all then about evolution and Genesis 1. Evolution is precluded as a system that can, of belief which can be accepted, I would suggest to you, by people of Christian faith, because of the way in which Genesis chapter 1 enumerates specific distinctions, particularly between man and animals. First of all, they are indeed separate acts of creation. We have the animal kingdom, as I pointed out to you, spoken of in verses 20 through 25. Man's creation is spoken of separate from that in verses 26 and 27. And as you read that, even though we've not gone on to those verses, you can see there's a very natural break between verses 25 and verse 26. They are separate acts of creation according to the scriptures. Now, keep in mind that where you may be in this so-called area of science, and I'm going to argue with that by the time I'm finished, where you may be in your convictions in this so-called area of science, I leave that to you and your conscience before the Lord. I'm speaking to you in reference to what does the text say. You can be the scientists. I will try to be the biblical exegete and simply tell you this is what I understand the text saying. There is that distinction between man and animals in the separate acts of creation. There is that huge distinction between man and animals in reference to the creation of man in the image of God. Verses 26 and 27. And when we do get to that, I will be speaking to you to some degree about exactly what does the image of God mean as we have been created in His image. But one of those issues that we will talk about is the whole concept of dominion. That it is man, as the highest of God's created order, made in His likeness and created in His image, which includes the responsibility of exercising dominion and rule. It is what I'm going to call a part of His royal image within us. And we'll talk about His moral image within us. Man is made to rule over the animals and the earth and all that God has created to our ability. And that puts us on a higher created order than the animals, to be sure. When we get to verses 29 and 30 in Genesis chapter 1, you will see that God makes a distinction between man and animals according to diet. When we look at those three categories of plant life, two of them are going to be given to man in verse 29, and one of them will be given to the animals in verse 30. I believe that's how it goes, but there is a clear distinction, even in the diets, between man and animal. And that's going to be an important point for us to talk about when we get there, because there's going to come the question, is man an animal? And when we finally get to Genesis chapter 3, I'm going to answer that question from the Scriptures. And the answer is going to be yes and no. It all depends on what you have done with Jesus. We'll talk about that when we get to chapter 3. And then, of course, we have this whole relationship. What? We have this whole presentation in chapter 1 of 10 times, after its kind, after its kind, after its kind. The theory of evolution requires a development of life that crosses those clear boundaries and restrictions which God has established in His Word. The theory of evolution, in other words, in terms of its understanding of the development of life, is diametrically opposed to the clear teaching of the Scriptures in this matter in Genesis chapter 1. I know I'm making very definitive statements to you, and I'm speaking to you of my convictions that I believe are founded upon the Scriptures. And I know that we are now into an area that can be very controversial, and I'm not exactly sure where most of you stand on this. And so I am speaking to you from what I believe to be the truth of the Scriptures. So first of all, we look at evolution and Genesis chapter 1, and we see that the two are completely incompatible. Let's talk then about evolution and the Bible outside of Genesis chapter 1. And first of all, I want to go to Colossians chapter 1. Two weeks ago, when I was talking to you about the Hebrew word bara, that God created the heavens and the earth, our good brother Chuck, who is going to be a father. Amen. Yes, we're all thrilled. We are expecting two new covenant children in our congregation, and we're thrilled with this. Chuck came to me and called my attention to the fact that Dr. R.C. Sproul speaks of the word bara, he created, in the sense that it also includes the idea of sustain, that he not only creates all that is, but He sustains all that is. And my response to Chuck was to say that I was not aware as to whether or not the word itself linguistically includes that whole concept of sustaining creation, but clearly the Scripture teaches that that is indeed the case. And so we come to Colossians chapter 1, where Paul is waxing very eloquently under God's inspiration about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 17 he says, "And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." This is simply one place in the Scriptures where we can go to speak of that whole issue of God not only being the creator of all that is, but He is the sustainer of all that is. In Jesus Christ, all things are held together. We need to understand that it is God who has created the universe. It is God who has created those things that we call the laws of nature. There is that sense in which, as I spoke earlier in Genesis chapter 1 for tonight, of how God may directly begin to do a work, and then He provides a created means by which that work continues on under His sustaining authority. In that same sense, has God created the laws of nature? God has created all that is, and He sustains all that is, and one of the means by which He sustains the created order is through the laws of physics. We sometimes refer to that as the laws of nature. The Lord Jesus Christ holds all things together, at least in part, by the means of these physical laws of creation which God has set in order. That is simply to say, and you have heard me make these queries at least once before, why is it that things operate in the natural realm as they do? And the bottom line is because God says so. Why is it that the law of gravity causes us when we trip to fall down? Why doesn't it cause us when we trip to fall up? Well, you would say, well, that would be kind of stupid. And we say, yes, it would. But the bottom line issue is, why does it cause us to fall down rather than up? It's simply because that's the way that God has created it to work. Why is it that we breathe what we breathe? Why is it that we walk on two legs? Why didn't God create the laws of physics to enable us to walk on three legs? Well, I don't know why, but He did. He made us this way, and the laws of the created order which God has established as a part of His sustaining of His creation allows us to do the things that we do and to live the life that we live in this natural realm. And so I want you, as people of Christian faith, to be offended the next time somebody speaks of Mother Nature. I'm not necessarily exhorting you to call them short on that, although you may do that as you wish, but we ought to be offended by the concept of Mother Nature. What we are talking about is a created order which has been made and is sustained by the sovereign power of our God. Within that created order and the laws of physics which God has established is that law which is referred to as the second law of thermodynamics. The second law of thermodynamics is to simply speak of some of the ways in which God has created everything to work. And it basically states that things are continually breaking down from the complex to the simple. Things continually break down from the complex to the simple. This is the reason why there are many people in our culture today who make a very good living by being auto mechanics. It's true. The reason that your car breaks down and you have to take it to a car doctor is because of the second law of thermodynamics, which is one of the means by which God sustains His created order. And so the next time you take your vehicle in and you receive a bill for getting it fixed, and that bill is for $500 or $1,000 or $2,000, you can turn to your mechanic, of course, and say, "You ought to thank my God that you're making a very good living in this life. Because it's all because of Him and the way that He has created everything that you are able to do what you do." Everything breaks down from the complex to the simple. Our bodies break down. Look at Dr. Hearn. Broken down body. When we die, what happens to our bodies? They evolve into a higher form. What happens as we age? We're getting better and better and better physically. No, those bodies left into the laws of God's created order become the pile of dust that he is going to speak of later on in Genesis chapter 3. Every farmer, and you know I grew up on a farm in the Midwest, every farmer has that area on his farm that where it is his junk pile. As a piece of machinery that is irreparable, or as a piece of machinery that's outmoded and he's never going to use it again, and he'll often just simply drive it off to this place and park it and unhook it and just leave it. And so you may have this combine that's cost you $120,000 new, and eventually you take it to your junk pile and you just drive it over there and you shut off the key, you leave the key in the ignition, anybody can come get it if they want it, and you walk back to the house. And you leave it there long enough and you begin to see the second law of thermodynamics begin to have its work on that piece of machinery, in that the tires go flat and then they begin to degrade, and the rubber belts begin to degrade as well, and the metal begins to rust. And if you could wait long enough, you would have out of that $120,000 combine just this large pile of rust. And that's all that is. This is what the second law of thermodynamics says. Everything is breaking down from the complex to the simple. And this is all, of course, by the means of God's sustaining his created order. The theory of evolution flies in the face of God's means of sustaining his created order. It transgresses, in particular, this second law of thermodynamics, because the theory of evolution requires that things evolve from the simple to the complex. The theory of evolution requires that things move in their development in the exact opposite direction of what the laws of nature require and what your experience bears out in your own life. And so the theory of evolution strikes at the heart of God's sustaining of his created order and the means by which he has established that sustaining. Secondly, I would call your attention, and I'm not going to speak to this much at all, to the fact that the theory of evolution uses questionable dating methods. Now, when I talk about dating methods, I'm not talking about the way in which a young man develops a relationship with a young woman courting. I'm not talking about those kinds of dating methods. We're talking about the way in which science establishes a chronology. As we were speaking of last Sunday evening, we simply refer to this again. And of course, that methodology of chronology is established and dependent upon that principle of uniformitarianism condemned in 2 Peter chapter 3. Further, let's go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Hebrews 11, 1. Within the pages of the Scriptures, there is a required criteria of a foundation of objective truth upon which any system of belief is to be set. That is simply to say that the Bible knows nothing of what we would call an empty faith. Faith always has an object. We spoke about that a bit in our inquirers class this morning. Faith is never exercised in a void or a vacuum. There is always an object to our sense and system of belief. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And you've heard me speak of this before. When the Scripture talks about that which is hoped for, is talking about that which is considered a certainty. And so, as I've given an example in previous contexts, the Scripture talks about the hope of Christ's return. And we ask the question, well, is he coming or isn't he?
And the answer to the Scripture, of course, is
He absolutely is. The Bible talks about it in terms of the hope of His coming. When the Scriptures speak of hope, they are talking about that which is a certainty. And so when the Scripture here says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, it's talking about the fact that there is an assurance of that which is a certainty. There is an objective foundation of truth upon which faith can be placed. It is also the conviction of things not seen. That is, we don't necessarily see the presence of our Lord with us here tonight. We are convinced that He is here with us as the people of God because we have that objective evidence of the truth of the Scriptures concerning the fact that where we are gathered, He is with us as well. The Scriptures say that for faith, for this a sense of belief, that there has to be this foundation of objective truth. You cannot simply believe. And so we have to reject that statement that comes to us that says to us, don't worry about all of these issues or don't worry about the things of doctrine and all that. Just believe. Well, don't worry about all the ins and outs of what the Scripture teaches. Just have faith. We have to be a people who turn around and demand belief in what? Faith in what? Because the Bible requires that there be a foundation of objective truth upon which our belief system is grounded. We don't believe in a vacuum. We believe in truth. The theory of evolution demands that there be this evolving upward from the simple to the complex. And that process, if it is to be true, would require millions of years of what are called transition forms. That is, if man has truly evolved from apes, there ought to be in the geologic record bones and evidence of these transition forms of the development. Because we just didn't go one day from ape and the next day to man. But over millions of years, the theory of evolution says there is this natural development and this natural selection process going on, and that requires and it demands transition forms. And I mean a plethora, or if you wish, a plethora of transition forms. It is that missing link that everyone talks about. And it doesn't matter whether you are a person of Christian faith or whether you are a secularist dealing with evolution. Everybody understands this is the foundation of objective truth upon which the theory of evolution either is established or is destroyed. Everybody understands that. And that's why for more than 100 years, the evolutionists have been desperately searching for that missing link. And when they speak of it, they speak of it as the missing link. But as people of faith, we need to speak of it as the missing link. Because it isn't there. It's not there. The theory of evolution, in other words, transgresses that demand of the Scriptures for that objective foundation of truth upon which a belief system is to be set. How then do we explain the acceptance in such a broad way for such a long period of time since the beginning of Darwinism back in the 1800s of this theory of evolution which transgresses objective truth foundation for it as a system? Well, I'm going to get to that. And let me begin by simply saying there is evidence. We do have evidence. We do have a foundation of objective truth upon which to believe in the over-exuberance of anthropologists and paleontologists. That we have a foundation of objective truth for. Transition forms, the missing link, have been presented for years, again, more than 100 years, because of the necessity that everyone recognizes to have such a missing link. I have a list here in my notes of 10 purported transition forms, none of which have been able to be proven. And I'll simply talk very briefly about a couple of them, telling you what I have read, because I'm not a scientist, right? There was, several years ago, the missing link presented, which was called Nebraska Man. Nebraska Man was built as this transition form, fully developed. It was in the sketches and the pictures. I don't remember if clay models were made or not. And it was all established upon having found one prehistoric tooth in the state of Nebraska. Now, I don't understand all of the science of how they develop all of that, but that seems just a bit of a stretch for me. And then, of course, it all comes crashing down when it was determined some years later that that one tooth upon which Nebraska Man had been built was found to be that of an extinct pig. Piltdown Man was presented as one transition form, and that was found to be an elaborate hoax that had been based upon the jawbone of a modern ape. Heidelberg Man was developed fully upon one bone, and many scientists believe that one jawbone is indeed human. My favorite is a Java Man. A Java Man was developed as the missing link based upon one femur, that's the large bone in the leg, a skull cap, and three teeth. Again, fully developed as a transitionary form. And these five pieces of a skeleton found in a 50-foot area over a period of 1 year. The man who discovered these things, I believe his name was Dr. Dubois, concealed for 30 years the fact that in the same geologic strata as these bones of Java Man, he also found numerous human skulls. What we're talking about here is deception and lies. And before we point at righteous indignation at all of these lying, deceiving evolutionists, let us remember that we have such deceivers in the Church of Jesus Christ as well. But this is a dramatic over-exuberance of these evolutionists searching in desperation for a transition form upon which they can establish their system of belief of evolution. So desperate do they become that they begin to suggest the issue of the diversity of species, the diversity that takes place between species as a part of the system of evolution. And so you have horses in every form, from the small Shetland ponies to the large draft horses. And they're saying, you see, all of this is simply an example of how the evolutionary process is trying to break out of the species. Diversity of species is not the evolutionary process trying to break those bounds. It is merely mankind exercising his dominion on earth given to him by God. I subscribe to a magazine called the New Mexico Stockman. It is the monthly periodical of the New Mexico Cattle Growers Association. Since that was my... every pastor ought to have a subscription. If he's worth anything, he'll subscribe. Well, that's just my background, and that's just how I grew up, and I try to remain current. Yes, that's right. I might have need of another job someday. Maybe after tonight. There's always a lead article in the New Mexico Stockman praising a particular breed of cattle. And one of the things that struck me, maybe it's last year, was the lead article on the breed of cattle called the Barzona. And what's fascinating about the Barzona cattle is the fact that they are a breed that is only a few years old, developed recently in the Prescott, Arizona area. And my wife and I have friends down in the central part of the state who manage a ranch of Barzona cattle. Well, this is not the evolutionary process trying to break the bounds of species. You see, we have a new breed of cattle that, as far as we know, we have never seen before. But rather, It is that highest of God's created order, man made in the image of God, who is simply exercising his God-given right and ability to have dominion over the earth and to rule over it and to subdue it and to develop the diversity of the species. A Barzona cow is still a cow. It's not a cross between a cow and a sheep. It's a cow. It's a new breed of cow, but it is a cow, and they are always going to be cows because they reproduce after their own kind. Well, what about dinosaurs? I have to satisfy Chuck before we leave tonight. And let me talk briefly about that in the context of Hebrews 11:1. Please don't forget where we are. I think we're in Genesis 1:25. But we're specifically still talking about that principle of belief system from Hebrews 11:1. There is demanded by the Scriptures that foundation of objective truth upon which our belief system must be set. The theory of evolution requires that man and dinosaurs not be contemporaneous. That is, they did not live together at the same time. The evolutionary theory requires that. It is the geologic stratas and study that shows that the dinosaurs died out millions of years before evolution produced mankind upon the face of the earth. And the whole concept of evolution and that which it is based on in a sense of science requires that the two not be contemporaneous with each other. When Chuck first asked me about this, I pointed out to him that there is a riverbed in the Paluxy River near Glenrose, Texas. You may have read about this. Where there is a stone shelf along the riverbed in which there are clear dinosaur tracks. This was a mud flat at some time long ago. Not as long ago as they say. Long ago, and a dinosaur walked through the mud. What makes this stone shelf important for our discussion, and particularly in reference to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, is that also in that same stone shelf are the clear footprints of a man walking in the same direction. This is in stone. It's in stone. Here is a gracious evidence God has given to us to show that man and dinosaurs were indeed contemporaneous with one another. And yet, what about this idea of belief and faith and having the objective foundation of truth? And what about this whole idea of integrity in that belief system? Scientist Albert C. Ingalls, when he was confronted with this Paluxy Riverbed evidence of man and dinosaurs being contemporaneous with each other, said this: "If man existed as far back as the Carboniferous period, which is the period of the dinosaurs, in any shape," he says, "if man had existed contemporaneously with dinosaurs in any shape, then the whole science of geology is so completely wrong that all geologists will resign their jobs and take up truck driving." And then he said this: "Hence, for the present at least, science rejects that attractive explanation that man made these mysterious prints." We're talking about that which the Scriptures requires as a foundation for a belief system. There has to be objective truth. Here is a man who had at least enough integrity when confronted with evidence in stone to recognize if that is so, then the entire science of geology and paleontology comes crashing down, and therefore science rejects the evidence. And we maintain our system of belief. Several years ago, a friend of mine put together for me a series of quotes from various scientists that have relationship to these kinds of things. In many of the quotes, he has the publications, dates, pages. Some of them are people that he has heard. And so we rely upon his integrity. And I say that to you up front. But I know him to be a man as such. And in the preface to this, these pages he gave me, he says, "To the best of my knowledge, none of these people quoted is noted for their religious convictions, Christian or otherwise." Let me read you some of these quotes as we're talking about a belief system, particularly now in reference to integrity. Quote from Ernst Chain, Nobel Prize winner for research into the curative properties of penicillin. He said, "To postulate that the development and survival of the fittest is entirely a consequence of chance mutations seems to me a hypothesis based on no evidence and irreconcilable with the facts." You see, what he is saying is this evolution transgresses Hebrews 11:1. Now, he didn't say it that way, but that's what he means. "These classical evolutionary theories are a gross oversimplification of an immensely complex and intricate mass of facts, and it amazes me that they are swallowed so uncritically and readily, and that for such a long time by so many scientists without a murmur of protest." Professor Herbert Nielsen, Lund University, Sweden, quoted in a periodical that is in Swedish, and I don't know how to pronounce it. He said, "My attempt to demonstrate evolution by an experiment carried on for more than 40 years has completely failed. It is not even possible to make a caricature of evolution out of paleobiological facts. The fossil material is now so complete that the lack of transitional series cannot be explained by the scarcity of the material. The deficiencies are real. They will never be filled. The idea of an evolution rests on pure belief." That is, belief without the foundation of objective truth. Dr. Erwin Chartoff, Columbia University, speaking on evolution, said, "Our time is probably the first time in history in which mythology has penetrated to the molecular level." Dr. T. N. Tamesian, physiologist years ago with the Atomic Energy Commission, he says, "Scientists who go about teaching that evolution is a fact are great con men. And the story they're telling may be the greatest hoax ever. In explaining evolution, we do not have one iota of fact." No object foundation for belief system. And this last one that I quoted to a couple of you last Sunday evening when you were discussing this with me, from a woman who holds a PhD in molecular biology. Listen carefully. She says, "I cannot believe in the theory of evolution." She says, "I can't believe it. I know too many things wrong with it and too many things that cannot be explained by it. Nevertheless, I have to accept it." She says, "I don't believe it, but I have to accept it, for the only alternative is a naive assumption of God." Beloved, I would suggest to you that we have formulas for belief between the Christian faith of creationism and the theory of evolution. The evolutionary theory states that everything has come into being from nothing by natural evolutionary processes accomplished by chance. But the creation formula states everything has come into existence from nothing by the sovereign command of God for the fulfillment of His sovereign purposes. And I say to you, which is easier to believe and accept? When we have those proponents of the theory of evolution who come and say over and over and over again, there's no objective foundation for belief. There's no objective foundation of truth undergirding the theory of evolution. There's no evidence. There's no fact. There is nothing there. And yet, we must accept it and pursue it because the only other philosophical solution to our existence is that of God. we have moved from the realm of science and we have put evolution into the realm of religion. And therefore, I want to suggest to you that when we are speaking about this whole concept of evolution, we are not talking about science. We are talking about a belief system that does not meet the criteria for belief in the Scriptures. We are talking about religion. And it is a godless religion which people of Christian faith must reject in any form, because the Scripture says to us that life will reproduce after their kind, after their kind, after their kind, after their kind, after their kind. How many was that? After their kind. And so, beloved, these are the issues of the Bible and evolution merely as an introduction. And these are the things that I would suggest to you are the issues of concern for us. The text of Genesis 1 simply does not allow us to move in the direction of a theory of evolution. The laws of physics and nature and the created order which has come into existence by the living God and sustained by that God, the theory of evolution transgresses those laws and the sustaining of our God. This theory of evolution is based upon that condemned doctrine of a principle of uniformitarianism, and the theory of evolution is a system of belief that transgresses the criteria that is required by the Scriptures. There is no foundation of objective truth. And as a people of God, we should therefore wholly and completely reject any sense of evolutionary creation. But we look to the sovereign power of our God, who creates and sustains according to His own word. Well, I have 30 seconds left, and so let me pray. And if you have any questions, here I am. So, our God, we bow ourselves before You once again, and as we look to the truths of Your Word, we remain a people in awe, a people truly in awe. You have stated elsewhere in Your Word that there are those in the world who think themselves to be wise, who have become fools. And Lord God, we pray that as Your people, that would not be a proper description of us. Help us then, our God, to be a people of true biblical faith and understanding. Help us with these things to be a people who can outthink our culture. Let us be a people of Your truth from the Scriptures, who are able to answer the nagging and longing questions of our culture, for which they have no answers, but in Your word of truth we do. Lord God, help us to bring to bear the truths of the Scriptures upon our culture, that the truth might go forth and accomplish Your holy purposes, and that the glory and honor of Your name would be preserved in our world. A world which You have created and made for Yourself and Your pleasure and for our good. Help us, Lord, to be a people of faith, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Lord bless you.